Our sermon text, Hebrews 1, 5 to 14, 1001, page 1001. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment that will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? One of the reasons I picked this series of texts is because we are in Christmas when angel obsession is all around us, isn't it? We see it in the greeting cards. We see it in the decorations. And in the buzz of conversation, too. What do you do with someone who is obsessed with angels? Joseph Smith, the LDS Church, were and still are obsessed with angels. From those that translated tablets in Reformed Egyptian, to Moroni, now who caps their temples and wards, right? And in direct parallel, Muhammad, too, was also visited by angels. You ever read the account of his translating the Quran? He was visited by angels. Arabic is jinn, from which we get our word genie. Those cute little genies, when you rub the magic lamp, right? And who was the comedian with the blue cartoon? Yes, Robin Williams. But they weren't so funny, these genies. In fact, Muhammad would come back from his time in those caves and he would be literally in a fetal position in terror. He was tormented by demons. That's really what we're talking about here. Tormented by demons, and he couldn't eat or move for days after coming back from translating the Quran. I've counseled countless Christians who were obsessed with so-called angel visitations, ministered to an elderly cancer victim who was heavily drugged, and I think that was part of it, who had angels stepping out of his closet to visit with him. Also had an attention-starved charismatic woman. This is when we first began the Evangelical Free Church, who regularly received revelations from an angel who visited her. Finally had to shut her down. She would stand up during the prayer request time and talk about, and I just had to tell her to please take her seat. She was very offended, but obsessed with angels. Perhaps you're familiar with the emergent church movement or the apostolic prophet movement. Google Todd Bentley, Bill Yount, Steve Schultz, the Lakeland Uprising. Angels festooned during this period of time. They practiced calling down of angels at their meetings. When asked, "Isn't the gospel about Christ?" one apostolic prophet preacher quipped, "People know about Christ, but they don't believe in the supernatural." So that's why they call down angels. So herein is a true insight. People caught up in and obsessed with the supernatural and its manifestations, the whiz-bang of the spiritual world, they will become focused on them and the beings who bring them rather than the one whom the real agents point to, that is God's only Son, Jesus the Christ. It's been the case from the beginning. If you were with us for our study of St. Augustine and his confessions, you know that the Gnostics of Augustine's day We're focused on the multiple layers of angelic beings one must ascend through before reaching Jesus Christ. And even then, once even this Christ was reached, he turns out to be, in the Gnostic scheme, only one more stop along the way of layers of beings and angels to reach the light. Those obsessed with angels always make the same mistake. They worship the messenger and the reflected glory he bears rather than the object of the message, the original glory that he bears. Angels always point to another. True angels will always point to another, not themselves. What was the temptation always when an angel would appear before one of the apostles, one of the Old Testament prophets, perhaps? The temptation was always to fall down and worship. The angels always said, no, 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 not me, God alone. So if an angel and these angels accepting worship are nothing but demons. So, angel obsession is not a new circumstance. And I hope as it surfaces in our lives and in our conversation with those around us that we're able to cope with it, we're able to deal with it and not just shirk or shunt it aside. Because our author is wrestling with this very topic. Let us look to how he handles it now, shall we? He handles it as an apostle might, right? Verses 5 to 7. Let's look at point 1. Son, all to which Hebrews testifies can only be true if Jesus of Nazareth is the chosen son, so far above the angelic host. We looked at the original themes of Hebrews last week, did we not, in verses 1 through 4? And now in verses 5 through 14, our author is treating of the tendency to worship angels, to become obsessed with angels, that his Hebrew believers are tempted with, thinking of returning, of course, to the old temple system. So, an essential part of the context of our text today is the theological development of Israel during the intertestamental period. That's that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We did a study on this, boy, years ago, probably time we did it again. And in that intertestamental period, the rabbis speculated early and often about angels. Some of it was accurate, and we see it reflected in the New Testament. That is the breakdown of angels into hierarchies with certain ones at the top, like Michael, for example. And some of it wasn't. That is the actual controlling spirit speculated by the rabbis of miraculous phenomena like healing or deliverance. Our seven sons of Sceva, we saw in Acts, were of this school. The Jewish rabbis, no less than the emergent church or this charismatic prophetic movement, became caught up in obsessions with angels and their ministry to us. And owing to Apollos' early and often dealing with this issue, I think that perhaps it is Apollos who authored this book of Hebrews, we can assume that his audience was influenced by Hebrew Christians caught up and sidetracked then by angels. Ultimately, do you know into what this obsession with angels, the supernatural, and the mystics developed? It's with us today in full flower, and that is the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah combines rabbinic interpretation growing in popularity in our culture as Christianity fades from the centrality of American life. We see paganism. Rank paganism coming back, and the Kabbalah is part of this. It combines rabbinic interpretation of the Bible with the ancient wisdom, as it's called. That is, the Egyptian order of the dawn forms the basis for much pagan worship today. According to the Jewish Kabbalah, there are 10 orders of angels, each led by an archangel. A good deal of their magic, too. They practice magic. Is an attempt to call up these spirits. They call them angels. For a variety of purposes, it is nothing less than demonic paganism with a veneer of biblicality. So don't be fooled by it. And it's only one example of the depths to which preoccupation with anyone or anything other than Christ will lead. For this reason, you need to file this text away in your memory and be able to cope with obsession with angels, because it will lead your friends, especially if they claim to be Christians, will lead your friends and family astray eventually in the short run or the long run. So, Hebrews unpacks seven texts to demonstrate not only the superiority of Jesus to the angels, but implicitly his divinity too. You remember from verse 4, having become as much superior, that is this Christ, to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And in order to establish this in the minds of his audience, he brings forward the biblical grounds for his assertion. That's the place of for, you see in verse 5. For. It's a deductive preposition that indicates that what follows serves as the ground for the previous statement. What are those seven grounds, then? Let's unpack them. Number one, our first ground, that Jesus' name is as much superior, he is as much superior to angels as his name inherited is more excellent than theirs. Ground number one for this assertion, no angel is called God's son, but Jesus is. No angel is called God's son, but Jesus of Nazareth is. Not some airy fairy angel, but the man who walked the earth, right? Jesus of Nazareth. And he cites Psalm 2. Now, as we demonstrated in our opening treatment of the Psalms, this one was well established as a messianic psalm, would have been received as proof and ground as such by his audience. We see it's also, along with Psalm 110, the two most oft-cited psalms in all of Scripture, Psalm 110, Psalm 2. It would begin to get heads shaking. Okay, yes, in assent. And he would be well familiar with Jesus' sonship throughout his earthly ministry, our author would be. And we see sprinkled throughout the New Testament Gospels, testimony of the Father to the sonship of Jesus of Nazareth. He would be called Son of the Most High, as Mary's song exclaims. Thou art my Son, in his baptism, right? God the Father testifies. You are my Son. At the Transfiguration, this is my Son. Hear him. And of course, Paul declares in the opening of Romans that Jesus Christ is designated God's Son in power by raising him from the dead. Do you remember why this is such a special focus of this psalm? The idea of today I have begotten you. And we're going to go through this again. Now, I unpacked this for you when we approached the opening psalms, right? Psalms 1 and 2. Why we call this, today I have begotten you. Now, if you deal with heretics anywhere along your path, I'm dealing with one now. I'll tell you about him in just a second. But if you deal with those who deny the divinity of Christ, they use text like this. See, Jesus was begotten. There was a day when he was not. And Arius, from which we get Arianism, and other modern heresies that deny the divinity of Christ. Bishop Arius used a text like this to assert this. What do we mean when we say, today I have begotten you? You need to be able to waltz through this. Every one of you. And you need to teach your kids to be able to walk through this as well. How do the apostles interpret the psalm, Psalm 2? Let's turn to Acts 13, for example. You all have your Bibles in your lap or a Bible close by you, and you need to be able to walk through this with a variety of heretics. Look in the midst of his preaching to verse 32 of Acts 13. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Now he's talking about the resurrection. By raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He uses this as a proof text for the resurrection. It is the resurrection where God declares, today I have begotten you, that is, birthed you from the dead. That's the sense of this psalm. This is the way the apostles understand it. Turn to Colossians 1:18. When you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses in your living room, if you have the patience to do so, then you need to be able to unfold texts like this, because they will bring a text like this forward and say, see, there was a day when Jesus was not, because he was begotten. Look at verse 18. Paul says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This is the idea of birth again, of begetting. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Turn then to Revelation 1:5, the Apostle John. How does he understand? Today I have begotten thee. Revelation 1, verse 5. Well, grace to you and peace from him who is, and him who was, and him who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. So when we talk then about today I have begotten thee, i.e., I have birthed thee from the dead. That's the sense in which the apostles understand this. Declaring indeed, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You have to have this in your arsenal of understanding. Every Christian needs to have a baseline of an arsenal of understanding. And you need to be able to unpack text like this for your friends, neighbors. I'm in dialogue now with a man. He's become kind of a friend, a radio listener, and tried to ingratiate himself to me by praising our radio program, and then sprinkle in his heresy on the denial of the deity of Christ. And there's no reasoning with a stubborn, hard-headed heretic, is there? After a while, you bring the text forward. You unpack them, you explain them, you lay them before him, and he comes back with, you know, nonsense that we've heard since Bishop Arius. But you need to be able to unpack it, and at least, I know I got him thinking a couple of times. I got his head spinning. I got a couple of left hooks in there and made him think about some things he hadn't heard before. But these texts do help us to unpack the deity of Christ and help establish that, okay? Apostolic rationale and reasoning. One of my favorite New Testament scholars, Oscar Kuhlman, says, Jesus' deity is more powerfully asserted in Hebrews than in any other New Testament writing, with the exception of the Gospel of John, unquote. So these are go-to texts. You need to have these in your arsenal of understanding. Well, the second ground that our author brings forward, our next text from the Psalms, and he asserts in it that God the Father has made no covenant of promise with angels, but he has with his Son, Jesus. God the Father has made no covenant of promise with angels, but he has with his Son, Jesus. And here he is alluding to citing the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, which we read as our Old Testament reading this morning. And it is found, this second ground, is found in the firm promise of the Davidic covenant. A covenantal promise is what is alluded to here. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will establish his throne forever. Now, this text that we read this morning, I thought we've read this two or three times already this year. We'll read it maybe two or three more times. This is one of those texts that you can't read enough. We dealt substantially for several weeks. Those of you who were with us for Christ of the Covenants, remember when we unpacked Christ of the Covenants, O.P. Robertson's book? He has just an excellent chapter. I recommend, if you have not read that yet, you pick up a copy of that book and go back and read it again and again, because Robertson does an excellent job with unfolding, explaining the Christ of that covenant, the Christ of the covenant with David. And we know that his audience of Hebrews would have been shaking their heads again, because Israel got into the habit of tracking the lives of the kings of Israel, didn't they? Comparing their lives with the promise of this covenant. It's implicit in Kings, explicit in Chronicles. Chronicles freely admits that he is tracking the lives with the template of the Davidic covenant over the lives of all these kings, their reigns, their lives, their assessments. And what, pray tell, was the result? As you put the template of the promise of the covenant here with David over the lives of all those kings of Israel, oh, check, check. King after king after king, right? Solomon, the very first one, came, the son of David, came the closest. All the rest. But when the apostles now get around to finally putting this template of the Davidic covenant over the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, what do they find? Voila! Here he is, the son of David. How does the New Testament begin? The genealogy of the son of Jesus Christ, the son of David, right out of the mouth of the first gospel, right? A perfect match. The template matches perfectly then with the life of Jesus, and he is reasserting that here. In fact, our birth narratives, aptly at Advent, make this connection explicit, do they not? To Mary, an angel. Who would have thunk? Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Always pointing to another, not self. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. You see all those promises implicit now in this statement of the angel? And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the Davidic promise. It is Jesus. And hopefully this would serve as just a reminder to these Hebrews now. Not, don't abandon your faith now. Well, the third ground that he brings forward then. God the Father requires angels to worship not another, one another, or another angel higher than them, but rather God alone. And God has commanded them to worship this one, his son. As the Old Testament on every page demands a jealousy for the worship of the living God alone, all else is idolatry, isn't it? Therefore, the son cannot be an angel or equal to them or below them. That his worship is commanded establishes his superiority. Now, Apollos cites Deuteronomy 32:43, which we read a little bit earlier, did we not, in our reading of the law? And we don't find these exact words in the Masoretic Hebrew text that we have reflected in our translation, that is, let all God's angels worship him. But this idea of let all God's angels worship him does appear in the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, follow with me here, okay? Track with me just a little bit as I descend or ascend into a little bit of textual criticism. If you want, if you ever have insomnia, just pick up a book on biblical textual criticism and it'll put you to sleep like that. But it's important here, so we need to bring it forward just a little bit. And some of your Bibles, your better Bibles, have footnotes that explain this a little bit and maybe say that this is in the Greek translation, right? Okay, some of you have footnotes with that. That is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And it, very importantly, scholars wondered for years, Where did the Septuagint get this? Did they just make it up, or did they have a Hebrew text? And of course, the skeptics said, oh, they were just making it up. You know, it doesn't have any biblical translatable authority. Christianity isn't true. The Bible can't be true. Well, then what do we find in cave 4 of the Qumran scrolls? Huh? We find a Hebrew text that has this phrase in it at Deuteronomy 32:43. Let all God's angels worship him. And this was probably then the Hebrew text that the Ptolemaic translators used to translate the Hebrew text into Greek for the Septuagint. Okay? Whew. We got through that. Clear as mud. Now, right? Makes for fascinating textual study. We can talk about it more if you like. But the point is, Jesus is the Son and by definition God. All angels worship him. Our fourth ground, then, why Jesus is superior to angels. Our fourth ground, the Son is not made, but is served by those made to serve, that is, angels. The Son is not made, but rather he is served by those who have been made, created, that is, angels. Angels are creatures, the Son is not. Speaking directly to the nature of angels as a stark contrast, then he cites Psalm 104:4. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. And the key word here is messengers, which Hebrews takes in its larger sense as angels, which they are, messengers indeed. True angels will be messengers, will not receive worship, point to another always. As we observe throughout the Bible, angels employ fire and wind as they serve God and appear in fiery glory. They move with the swiftness of the wind. And as one Hebrew scholar puts it, this text affirms that God makes wind and fire serviceable to him for special missions and gives wind and fire to his angels as the material of their manifestation and, as it were, their assumption of a corporeal form for the purpose of his activity in the world, which is mediated by means of them, that is, angels. The point is, they serve, and he is served by them. We saw that this morning, right? Satan even attempted to use angelic service to tempt Christ. Angels will bear you up. Go ahead and jump from the pinnacle of the temple, and angels will bear you up. Well, of course, our Savior rebuked him for that, and we see at the close of that section, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is their purpose and function, one of their purposes and functions. So keep this in mind as you interact with those obsessed with angels. Qua angels, for the sake of angels. No, you need to point them to what they are pointing to. They are ministering unto Christ. They are ministering unto us for our salvation. That is their purpose. Never pointing to self, always pointing to Christ. And if your people are not pointing to Christ and obsessed with Christ, if you will, rather than angels, then they're being misled and misguided. And you need to be able to unfold texts like these with them, to show them the biblical nature of angels and the biblical mission of angels to point to Christ. Well, the last three grounds now expand upon the previously established truth of Jesus' claim to the Davidic throne. And we're going to delve into his royalty here in verses 8 through 14. So let's do that. All to which Hebrews testifies is implicit in the abiding reign and rule of Jesus of Nazareth, served by angelic hosts. Okay? And recall to mind our worship, call to worship, Psalm 45, from which this citation is taken, Psalm 45. And it is a royal wedding psalm, if that didn't appear obvious. Once again, we're looking at psalms, and this is a royal wedding psalm in which the Davidic king is addressed first and then his bride, beginning at verse 10. Now, the apostles and interpreters before them understood perfectly well the messianic nature of the Psalms. They would have understood it here as well. They would have, Israel would have used this psalm on multiple occasions. And though it was sung at many of the weddings of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah throughout their history, this psalm also looked forward to another. It was a standard to live up to as well. As you put this psalm before a king at his wedding, hopefully in his mind, if he was listening, he would be challenged by what it puts forward to be indeed a throne of uprightness and righteousness and justice. That was his mission. That was his prime directive. And it would be a challenge to him if he wasn't just letting it go over his head like a presidential oath, as some of our presidents have done, just let it go over their heads and repeat the words and not mean a word of it, right? Well, kings did that too with these psalms. But hopefully it would be a challenge to live up to rather than something to scorn and shunt aside. But it also then, these psalms looked forward to another, to that perfect one whose throne would be forever and ever. Once again, the allusion to the Davidic covenant right within this psalm. So, because God the Father's eternal throne is ruled with a scepter of uprightness, so should his covenant mediator's scepter be one of uprightness. And what a judgment it would be on kings like Ahab or Zedekiah, right? All of them. We cross off the list, don't we? Until we come to the one who also loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Until he arrives, that is Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore, as the text says, therefore, for that reason, God has anointed Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the actual man, not an airy-fairy angel that floats around in the spiritual realm, but a man who walked the byways and highways of Judah and Galilee. Him, Jesus of Nazareth, God has anointed with the oil of gladness. That is a ceremony performed during the presentation of the bride, a measure of God's approval of this one. And the companions or comrades, some of your translations have, I guess they realized it sounded a little too communistic to use comrade anymore, the old King James comrade, so we have companions now. Just my divine speculation. Divine? Boy, I'm getting carried away, aren't I? My sanctified imagination. The companions or comrades denote the previous kings of the line, is what he's speaking. He has anointed you above your companions or your comrades. Comrade isn't a bad translation. It's those who share in your heritage. That is the previous kings. Now, any king being anointed like this with the psalm ringing in his ear should be saying, all right, I got to be better than my companions, better than my comrades. My life has to match up with what this psalm is calling for. At least the good ones would be reflecting that in their own hearts and minds. But now this one has come, the one they were looking forward to, who would be above their companions and be anointed above their companions. Jesus' previous companions would be so anointed, but Israel would hold its collective breath, so to speak, to see if indeed they would be worthy of being above your companions. And frankly, most of them proved themselves far beneath the fallible David even, much less this one. So, our author of Hebrews is now extrapolating on the claims to this Davidic throne, isn't he? He's established that. And it stands in stark contrast to the servant status of the angels. He is the divine messianic king whose throne is established forever. And you need to establish this with your friends, relatives, whoever you'll be going back to see at Christmas, who may be obsessed with angels. Our sixth ground. Jesus is the transcendent creator. Angels are creatures. Jesus is the transcendent creator. angels are creatures. In the end, as glorious and as powerful as they may be, they are nevertheless, in the end, creatures. Jesus now recognized to be the transcendent creator. One of my favorite commentators, Hughes, calls this a sublime passage from Psalm 102. And it does express, in the Psalm's context, then, the enduring love and mercy of God, despite the passing, fleeting distress with which Psalm 102 opens. If you have a moment, get a chance to turn over to Psalm 102 and see the surrounding context for the citation of this. Because indeed, attributed to the Son now in this sixth ground is his role in creation, right? His role in creation is firmly established here. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. What do we hear about Christ constantly in the beginning, right? The Apostle John, in both his gospel and his first letter. In the beginning, God, attributing indeed this transcendent creator status to the Son. We see that not only here, but the other apostles as well. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And of course, Paul establishes in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, once again establishing his deity, the firstborn of all creation. We read that a little earlier. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, angels as well, whether thrones or dominions or rules or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So by direct implication then, if this one is indeed the transcendent one, what do we mean by transcendent? That is over, outside of, and above all created things. If he is then this transcendent creator, he is in fact the creator of the very angels that these guys are obsessed with. And he is superior to them. Additionally, he endures as well, does he not? That image, isn't that a beautiful image of a creation likened to a garment that God at his leisure changes? We think it's so substantial, right? Creation, the things of creation are so enduring and substantial. No, they are like a garment that our Creator changes. As F.F. Bruce puts it, he says, as one man in his lifetime outlives many successive suits of clothes, so God has seen and will yet see many successive material universes. But he himself is eternal and unchanging, unquote. I like that. Well, this indeed is, and once again, as you go through these debates with your friends, family, and in the course of your debates, even on creation as well, maybe you'll, I'm looking forward. We have a variety of views on creation in our family. And in fact, I bought a book on the three views. So we went through a little bit a couple years ago. And I'm going to be excited to see how they are received by the respective views on creation in our family. So, a little provocateur I am here. But as you, this is one of those texts that you can use as you deal with issues in creation and evolution, too, for that matter. Because he also endures, does he not? Ground six, that was. Ground seven. Only the Son as Prince sits at the right hand of the Father, King. Because he does say, does he not, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Only the Son as Prince sits at the right hand of the Father, King. Once again, as F.F. Bruce puts it, he seals the deal with this text. Apollos cites Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110, and we're not done with either Psalm 110 nor Psalm 2, because he will reissue these texts all through his book of Hebrews, because they are authoritative. Once again, with our heretic friends especially, you have to establish with them that we're not just flying off the handle here with fanciful interpretations that are original with the Emperor Constantine, as my heretic friend likes to say. No, these were established interpretive principles by Israel, by all of Israel, the rabbis. All of Israel was looking forward to the divine Son in this sense. So this only the Son as Prince sits at the right hand of the Father King. And this is the understanding then of this text at Psalm 110. Every monarchy does this. In order to show his favor, he would have sit at his right hand his son, even Chairman Mao, you know, who was a red communist magnate, had his son sit at his right hand to demonstrate who was going to succeed him, right? All monarchs do this. He would therefore be the son above all angels, would he not? With the son sitting at his right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. That is, he is still in process of finishing his conquering. We dealt with this a little bit, and we'll be preaching this psalm as well in days to come as we get to Lent. So we'll leave the rest of the understanding of the whole psalm in its context until then. And then he finishes with verse 14 with a final rhetorical question that should help pose that final period in their thinking, right? Well then, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We see this all through the history of redemption, do we not? That indeed angels come to save, oftentimes quite literally, do they not? With Elijah at Dothan, enemies arrayed against him. Well, the veil was peeled back, was it not, for Gehazi, that indeed he would see the army of angels in fire, chariots of fire, waiting to descend upon the enemy to save in time of need. As Peter was saved, released from prison by an angel, indeed, angels are there to minister to us for our salvation, for those of us who are inheriting salvation. So, they are ministering spirits sent out for us. They are not mastering spirits sent for us to worship them, are they? Ministering spirits, not mastering spirits. So, as you deal with your friends, your neighbors, those who are obsessed at this season, especially with angels, you need to unfold for them. And this will serve you in days to come, too, as you deal with your heretic friends, neighbors. Hopefully you don't have any relatives that are heretics, but indeed, those who question the deity of our Lord, these texts serve for that as well. So, as we now come then to that place where we find Christ indeed before us, the supper itself is not eaten for its own sake, is it? But points to another, points to the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the gospel is summarized. Let us turn to it now.